from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. And we thank you for these great truths that the second man, the man from heaven, the man Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the living word incarnate, that he is the means of redemption for all. And that through him we understand the truth of the perishable body and the imperishable. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray that you would help us to see and understand your truth as we think on those who have come before us in these days. Amen. So this time I wanted to spend time thinking about a couple of guys who are key leaders in the church at the end of the second and beginning of the third century. So next slide, we'll start with Irenaeus of Lyon. We talked a little bit about Irenaeus a couple of times before. Irenaeus is born in Smyrna in the western part of what is now Turkey, one of the seven churches of the Revelation around 130 A.D., so very early in the Christian era. He grows up in Smyrna in a time when he's a young man. Polycarp is the bishop there. Irenaeus is raised in a Christian home. He doesn't have a particular conversion story because as a child, his parents are Christians and they attend the worship and he grows up in it. He is, to some extent, trained by Polycarp, the aged Polycarp, before Polycarp is martyred. But Irenaeus had gone to Rome to study and do some work around the time that Polycarp is martyred. Later, he becomes the Bishop of Lyon in what is now southern France. It was actually called Lugdunum at the time as a Roman city. But Irenaeus is basically a student of Polycarp, and Polycarp is a student of the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, is a guy that still has a fairly close link to one of the apostles. He's only a second generation from one of the apostles. He's in Rome when the persecution of Marcus Aurelius breaks out he had been sent from Lyon to Rome as a representative of the church. He was a presbyter, an elder of the church there. And in AD 177, while he is in Rome representing the church of Lyon, speaking to the church in Rome and also attempting to influence the Roman government on their behalf, a great persecution breaks out in Gaul, what is now southern France, and many people in the church in Lyon are martyred for the faith, including the bishop. When Irenaeus returns to Lyon, he becomes the new bishop in AD 178, and so serves for about the next 25 years. And he considered the role of the bishop to have two main important roles. One, pastoral, leading and influencing and teaching the people in that place. And the second, missionary, that it was the job of the bishop as the leader of the church to go out to carry the word into the surrounding communities and the surrounding areas and to write. So Irenaeus wrote extensively. He spent a lot of time writing about Montanus and his followers and their sort of charismatic kind of approach, their belief that prophetic utterances were core to teaching in the church. But he was a prolific writer, and he's known for his really vigorous defense of the faith against Gnosticism. And he is one of the early sources that argues that in the various key cities of the Roman Empire, that in each place there was somebody who served as the bishop, as the chair of the council of elders, or as the leader of the church locally, and that you could track back from that person to one of the apostles who had founded these churches. He's a person that is familiar with the list of successions of the leaders of the church in various places. And as a result, he made the argument that the bishops who could show that they had connections back to the apostles, I was trained by this guy, I was trained by that guy, I was trained by an apostle kinds of things, that those bishops, those leaders of the church, were the only truly reliable guide to the interpretation of the scripture. And so that such men should be very heavily depended upon in questions about scriptural text. So, argued very strongly against error and heresy of all sorts. In the second quote here, he warns, and he did this several times in his writing, but he warns repeatedly that untruth, falsehood, is almost always dressed up in some way that makes it look nice, but when you poke at what's really there, there's real trouble. And so that inexperienced people, people who have not spent a lot of time in the scripture, people who have not developed a real substance in the faith, are people who should be very, very careful about who they listen to, what they read, lest they be led astray. And that particularly people who are relatively young in the faith or who have not had deep instruction in the scriptures should be very careful not to go off on their own and do their own thing sort of stuff. So he is the first person that we have that we have records from that makes the argument, and he does so consistently, that there are four canonical gospels and that you need to pay attention to all four. There was not any particular dispute in the church at the end of the second century about the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the four gospels of the canon. The point that Irenaeus was actually arguing against was he was arguing against the fact that in much of the church, people liked Matthew's gospel best. And so they read Matthew and tended to ignore the other three gospels. Except in the old Roman province of Asia, the western part of Asia Minor, among the churches, the seven churches of the book of Revelation in that area, the Gospel of John, of course, was very much preferred. And so in those churches, they tended to read John and ignore the other three Gospels. And so Irenaeus is the earliest published voice that we still retain who argues that all four Gospels are essential, and all four Gospels you need to read and study and bring into the life of the church. That it's not acceptable for you to pick one of the four as your favorite and just read that one, just think about that one, which apparently was fairly common in the second century church. Matthew's gospel was very popular, and the most popular gospel of the second century, and the most widely read. And this may go back to the point about, you know, the number of Jews in the church, because Matthew's gospel, of course, is the gospel that is written mostly to a Jewish audience and has the most powerful connections to the Old Testament. So, Irenaeus is also important because in his very extensive writings, he treats the Old Testament as scripture consistently, all the time, as if that is assumed by everyone and understood by everyone. He also quotes at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books in his writings. So here at the end of the second century, Irenaeus is writing, and he quotes from, directly quotes, it's easy to see that he's making direct quotes from at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books in his writings, and probably a couple of three others. He has more, in the extant writings of Irenaeus, there are more than 1,000 references to New Testament texts, which cover most of the New Testament, really. And, you know, very heavily Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, the books that today we think of as having the most robust theology. Those are the books that he quotes very, very extensively. The only New Testament books in the canon that he definitely does not cite are Philemon and Jude and 3 John. And when was the last time that you quoted 3 John? So, but Philemon, Jude, 3 John, those are the only New Testament texts that that Irenaeus definitely does not quote. There's disputes about whether he's quoted anything from 2 Peter. But the books that he doesn't quote from are the short ones that, for the most part, today we don't spend a lot of time in. But the core of the New Testament, Irenaeus uses as scripture, quotes from very extensively, and considers to be core, arguing for that all four Gospels matter. He also cites 1 Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas, not a lot, but at least some, and as authoritative texts, although he does not seem to be using them as scripture in what he's doing. But so here's Irenaeus writing at the end of the second century, and basically he is using the current canon of scripture. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New. Well, at least 23 or so of the books of the 27 books of the New Testament. He does not ever list a canon of Scripture. He does not ever list, these are the texts, these are the books. But it kind of seems like maybe he thinks he doesn't have to, that is understood, that these are the texts. He doesn't justify why he is quoting from Romans or 1 Corinthians, why he thinks you should pay attention to all four Gospels, why he is quoting from the book of Acts, why he's quoting from the Revelation. He doesn't spend time making the argument about why you should pay attention to this. He just argues from these texts as if you should already have accepted them. You should already believe that these are scripture. He went to Rome at one point as the Bishop of Lyon, and was part of advocating very successfully at the moment for not splitting the church between East and West over the date of Easter. Because we already, by the end of the second century, have a dispute in the church over when should Easter be observed. Irenaeus is one of the people on the western side of the church that says we should let the West do one thing and East do another thing, and it's okay. He died in 202 or 203 A.D. He might have been martyred. He was buried under the Church of St. John in Lyon, which was later named St. Irenaeus. In 1562, that church was ransacked. The tomb was plundered, and his remains were completely destroyed by rioting Huguenots, who were basically a Protestant group that was rebelling against the Catholic Church in France. But Irenaeus is widely referenced by Tertullian and Hippolytus, which are two guys that follow in the next couple of decades. And so in the immediate time after his publication of the many things that he wrote, he was somebody that other people in the church paid attention to. This quote up at the top here is important because he consistently argued that the apostles brought the gospel to and proclaimed it in various cities and towns and then wrote it down in scripture so that we get four gospels and we get various letters, and that these things are scripture and these are the foundation and pillar of our faith. Irenaeus sees a very close connection between the scriptural writings and the men who as apostles founded churches and carried the church forward, and that therefore we see the things that are the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus are passed down to us by that means, and that these are trustworthy things. His most significant work is called Against Heresies, which is published around 180 A.D., written in Greek. This passage out of 1 Corinthians 15 that I started with, Irenaeus built Against Heresies out of this passage, and particularly out of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Against Heresies is basically a very detailed attack on Gnosticism and on Gnostic beliefs. And so the Gnostic heresy was very widely a problem in the church at the time, at the end of the second century. He is greatly focused on that. And he works through the first part of it, Against Heresies. And this is there's a manuscript fragment from Against Heresies that is a piece of a very ancient paper, basically, from around AD 200. We actually have a fragment of this work that's from within 20 years of when it was first written, and which it dates to within the lifetime of Irenaeus. It's much later manuscripts that actually have the whole text, but we have the whole text of Against Heresies. And he spends the whole first section cataloging a whole list of different Gnostic beliefs and Gnostic heresies and Gnostic teachers, and a specific rebuttal from Scripture for every single one of them. And so the first opening session is, let me tell you all the things that I know about the Gnostics. I've studied these guys. There's this school of thought and that one and this guy and this other guy. And so he goes through the whole list. And up until the finding of the Nag Hammadi papers, what is called the Nag Hammadi Library, buried in a field in Egypt in the 20th century, the way that we knew about Gnosticism was because of the detailed stuff that Irenaeus says about it in Against Heresies. And so there have long been people who complained that, Irenaeus is writing against the Gnostics, therefore he cannot possibly be fairly representing their beliefs. And so the stuff that Irenaeus says that the Gnostics believe, the stuff that sounds crazy, people for years and years complained, well, that's probably not true, he's probably just making that up. Because he dislikes them and he wants to make them look stupid. And when they found the Nag Hammadi papers here in the middle of the 20th century, when those were finally published, it turns out that Irenaeus played it absolutely straight down the line with respect to what did the Gnostics believe. Their own paperwork says exactly the same stuff that Irenaeus accuses them of. And the stupidest stuff that Gnostics believed is stuff that Irenaeus actually doesn't blow up and make a huge deal. He could have made him look worse if he wanted to. So the second section of Against Heresies is actually a philosophical rebuttal of Gnosticism. He goes back through the big Gnostic ideas, and stepping aside from Scripture, he uses Greek philosophy and the Greek ideas that the Gnostics were so infused by to show that their ideas didn't even work using the tools and ideas that were core to what they thought about and what they said they believed. And then in a third section, he goes back and builds a rebuttal of what the Gnostics believe based on an argument from apostolic succession, based on the idea that that the Gnostic teachers, the key Gnostic leaders, are all guys that were not trained by somebody who was trained by somebody who was trained by an apostle. They're all guys that where they came from, who trained them, is somebody who is outside of this family of from the apostles passing down this truth. And then the last session, he defends the incarnation, defends the idea of Jesus as the living word. He defends the virgin birth. He defends the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. He defends the idea that there is a physical resurrection, and he defends the idea that there is eternal judgment to come for all people. So these are key ideas of the faith that Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, is arguing very forcefully in favor of. And as a theologian, he is emphasizing the traditional elements of the church. He believes in what he presents as basically three pillars of orthodoxy. How shall we know who we are? How shall we know what the truth is? And he says the three pillars are the scripture that we have, the elders and leaders and bishops, the leaders of the church who have some succession from the apostles, and the traditions that have come down that are believed to come from the apostles about how we should be the church and how we should do things and what should it look like when we do communion, and what should it look like when we do baptism, and these kinds of things. And so he argues that these three things are the essence of orthodox belief and the essence of understanding of who we are. But Irenaeus is very concerned with people being led astray, with the degree of error that come into the church, and very interested in showing that the things that he was teaching in Lyon were the things that the apostles had taught, and they are the things that were being taught in churches across the world, because everyone was mostly adhering to these same things, and that people who were not adhering to these fundamental ideas about pillars of orthodoxy were going off in deviant areas and falling into heresy. So Irenaeus is important to us because he wrote so much, and we've got so much of what he wrote. He's a pretty prolific writer, and because he's a guy that, as we move to the 3rd century, Irenaeus is a guy trained by Polycarp, is a guy trained by John. You know, Irenaeus is trained by Polycarp when Polycarp is pretty old. Polycarp was trained by John when John was very old. But there's a succession there. And so, even though at the end of the 2nd century here, we're, more than a century and a half removed from the resurrection, for Irenaeus, those words are still fresh because he heard them from Polycarp and Polycarp heard them from John. And so... So these are some reasons that Irenaeus is important even today. A guy who followed Irenaeus, a guy born about 20 years later and lived for about 20 more years, is the next slide, Tertullian of Carthage. I want to point out to you that Tertullian of Carthage is a guy who had a pretty serious way with words. As evidenced up here. And of course, there's a couple of Tertullian quotes that have stuck with us till today. Because there's probably at least one of these quotes that you've used. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you ever wondered who was the first one to say that? Tertullian of Carthage said that at the end of the 2nd century. That quote is 18 centuries old. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Tertullian argued very strongly that philosophy doesn't get you any answers. The theology is the way to the truth. So you can judge the quality of their faith from the way they behave. The Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low. The remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. So if you think, why are they persecuting us? Well, because. It doesn't matter. It's just what they do. It's what unbelievers do. Tertullian's interesting for a number of reasons. One is he's a Berber. And so he's ethnically very distinct from, kind of the core peoples of Rome. He's a dark-skinned man from North Africa, born and raised in Carthage. His family was pretty Romanized. Tertullian is the first great writer in the church to write in Latin instead of Greek. And so he is regarded by some as the father of Latin Christianity. Latin was beginning to become a more important language in the western part of the Roman Empire. Tertullian also wrote in Greek. He was a pretty educated man, but none of his Greek writings have survived down to today. So... But Tertullian is a very prolific writer, even more so than Irenaeus, and he writes with passion and vivid imagery and some pretty memorable phraseology. He was likely the son of a Roman soldier. There is some tradition that his father was a Roman centurion. But he became a Christian as a late teen or as an adult, fairly early in his life, but he was not raised as a Christian, and he had a transformative conversion experience. Unlike Irenaeus, who just grew up in a Christian household, and that was the truth. Tertullian remembered not being a Christian, and he remembered when he became a Christian. He had a transformative conversion, and he believed that true Christians should have some very distinct conversion experience. And he preached very strongly about that idea. He said repeatedly, Christians are made, not born. He addressed a couple of his books to his wife, his believing wife. So he was a married man, and his wife was clearly a believer, which is also interesting because he, a couple of his most quoted phrases, he made very broad condemnations of women as a gender on the ground that Eve's sin was first, and therefore sin came into the world through a woman. One of the things about Tertullian is that some of his stuff is really good and some of his stuff is really off base. But he was a great apologist. He wrote very strongly against paganism and very strongly against Judaism from the stance of that these things will not save you and you should not believe these things. He was a great polemicist against heresy, primarily the Gnostics, once again. But he argued very publicly for the freedom of religion as an inalienable human right. And basically, he's the first person in history to make that argument in any kind of public way, in any kind of organized way. He argued to the Roman authorities that the pagan gods did not actually exist. So, because the pagan gods did not actually exist, there was no pagan religion that could be offended by anything that Christians did or said. So, therefore, there was no basis in the Roman government to persecute Christians because there was no actual offense. Because pagans had no basis to be offended because they believed something that was not true anyway. So he is an early defender of apostolic succession as fundamental to authority in the church, once again. And he was a person who called for a very rigorous adherence to Christian morality. He was generally ascetic. He exhorted people to chastity. He was a great advocate of veiling virgins, that young women should go around veiled to protect their modesty. But he was still a married man. In any case, he is called by some the founder of Western theology, since he was the first one to write about the Trinity in Latin, and one of the first to write about the Trinity in any detail. It seems like maybe he fell into Montanism, the prophetic kind of thing that Montanus and his disciples were pushing late in his life. He is not actually on the list of church fathers that has been passed down through the centuries. And unlike almost every other leader of the church in the first four centuries, he is not regarded as a saint by any tradition of the church. Catholics, Orthodox, nobody. But he was never expelled from the church, and he trained Cyprian, who later became the bishop of Carthage after him. And Cyprian is the guy who was bishop of Carthage during the second great plague that swept through the Roman Empire. And, you know, we already read some stuff that Cyprian said about that. Cyprian's preaching on the plague, where he actually lists the symptoms that people had been having, is, of course, the fundamental basis by which we know something medically about that plague. Because other writers never really described what was happening, just talked about the massive numbers of dead. But Cyprian is regarded as a very orthodox bishop. And Augustine, nearly two centuries later, views Tertullian as a significant authority. So Tertullian, of course, is also the guy who was bishop of Carthage during the story of Perpetua. Perpetua and Felicity, the slave girl. Perpetua, a married woman and a young mother who is from a prominent and probably wealthy Roman family, are arrested because they are in the class that Tertullian is overseeing to get baptized so that they can join the church. And the whole class is arrested and thrown in prison. And Perpetua writes her story of the time in prison. And then someone, and people have long believed that maybe this was Tertullian, writes, completes that story by writing about their martyrdom in the arena. And so Tertullian is related to that story and may have witnessed the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. And is long believed to have kind of been the editor of her works. Hard to know whether that's true. There are those today that do not believe that's true, because in the later patristic era, people that assembled collections of Tertullian's writings never included Perpetua's story with that. So that causes people to assume that maybe he wasn't the editor, and so people didn't think it was part of the same collection. But next slide. Here's some things that Tertullian said that are theological points that are worth considering. We worship unity in Trinity, one God in three, and Trinity in unity, three persons yet one. Neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. There's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So this is some of the earliest theological writing that we have about the Trinity. And Tertullian is very clear, one God in three persons. And this is a thing that we've battled out in the church for centuries after this. Is this really true? But Tertullian, from a Trinitarian perspective, is an Orthodox churchman, from our perspective. So, on forgiveness, you can't undo anything you've already done, but you can face up to it. You can tell the truth, and you can seek forgiveness, and then let God do the rest. You know, why do we believe what we believe? The Son of God died. It is by all means to be believed because it is absurd. And he was buried and rose again. The fact is certain because it is impossible. You know, part of Tertullian's argument was, you know, if this stuff wasn't true, there was no way that we would say it, because it's stupid if it's not true. The only way that you could possibly speak this stuff is if it's really true. No one would make it up, because it's absurd. So, next slide. You know, as I've pointed out before, abortion and infanticide were hugely embedded in Roman culture in the first and second centuries and beyond. This was just a thing that everybody did. The idea that you would abort children for a wide variety of reasons was so accepted in the culture, it was just absolutely omnipresent. Tertullian writes very strongly against this. You know, people today who say, well, you know, the church only became anti-abortion in, you know, the 1970s or something. No, the church was anti-abortion in the first century, and by the end of the second century, Tertullian is writing about this. You know, we allow that life, we know that life begins with conception. We know that. Life taking its commencement at the same moment and place that the soul does. Prevention of birth is premature murder. It makes no difference whether life is already born that one snatches away or life that is coming to birth. If you kill the child still in the womb, you kill the child after it's born, it's the same in its murder. In our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder, that is, you know, you can't argue that someone is not a person because they're not independent. That is, that the fetus in the womb, the baby growing in the womb, and because it's dependent on the mother for food, for blood, for all this, that doesn't mean that it is not a person. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. That is a man, which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in the seed. So Tertullian, you know, argues very strongly and hugely counterculturally in the Roman era. The abortion is wrong, and infant suicide is wrong, that this is murder. I mean, there are people today that would think, "Ooh, that's a little radical on the, you know, the anti-abortion thing." Yeah. But this is Tertullian writing at the end of the second century, and so these beliefs are things that come down through the ages in the church. These are things that, you know, were not invented in the last 50 years. These are things that people believe very strongly in the church from very much the very beginning. So when you think about moving from individuals to nations, so what's the first nation that was converted to the faith? What's the first time that the head of a nation was converted to the faith and that therefore most people followed along? No, not Ethiopia. Virginia? Rome under Constantine is third. But thank you for playing. Next slide. So here's the first four kingdoms that were converted to the gospel. All of them by the middle of the fourth century. So and I didn't think anyone was going to get Osroene. Which if you'd guessed Edessa was the capital of Osroene. Oh, and I forgot to bring my pointer today. In any case, on this map, you can see that there's a thing that goes across it that says the Armenian Empire. And just under the NIAN of Armenian, you can see Osroene, which is a gray thing that goes across the middle of that map. Edessa is at the top left of the Osroene area there. And was the capital of that. But there are two kingdoms that were converted before Rome and one after. And those three kingdoms have in common that they're all in the east. And because we are of the west, We tend not to think very much of the church in the East, and we tend to forget the church in the East. The coin at the bottom left there is a coin that was issued by King Abgar the Great, Abgar the Ninth, who ruled Al-Sirohin between A.D. 179 and A.D. 214. Abgar the Great was converted to the faith before A.D. 200. He was converted to the faith in the second century, and Christianity became the functional religion of Edessa, the city, and Al-Sirohin, the kingdom, before the end of the second century. We've seen some earlier stuff. Paul may have been able to preach the gospel to Nero. You know, he was sent to Rome to be tried in front of the Caesar. Nero wasn't terribly serious about his duties as Caesar much of the time that he was in charge. So he often put somebody else in charge and said, deal with this for me. I'm bored. I'm going to go do something else. So Paul may have stood before Nero, and Nero may have listened to him. But Paul may have stood in front of Nero, and Nero said, I don't care what you have to say. Get out of here. And it's also possible that Nero pushed that off on somebody else and said, I don't care. I don't have time for this. Nero did not find the duties of Caesar to be terribly interesting and engaging most of the time. He deferred stuff to others. So Paul may have spoken to Nero, maybe not. Justin Martyr, Justin the Witness, wrote to two consecutive emperors to defend the faith. The first king, the first leader of a nation that is converted to the faith is Abgar the Great, Abgar the Ninth. And Abgar is an Arab. He's not ethnically or culturally Greek or Roman, he's Arab. His kingdom, Edessa was the capital. Edessa, of course, Abgar the Ninth is a descendant of Abgar the Fifth. The letter that Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history lists that allegedly came from Jesus back to Abgar the Fifth, that story is tied to Edessa. That Abgar the Fifth had written to Jesus, and Jesus wrote back to him in about A.D. 33. But Edessa becomes a very important, probably the most important center of Syriac Christianity. Syriac is a language that much of the Eastern Church used that is related to Aramaic, which, of course, is the language that Jesus spoke and preached in most of the time. Edessa is also the probable source of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas that was written around A.D. 140. But by A.D. 200, the king had been converted. It's a king, the king and most of, or maybe all of, the royal family. Christianity did not become the state religion, but many, many people were converted because the king had been converted. This influenced many people, and Al-Sirohin was regarded by outsiders as that nation where they are Christians, that kingdom where they are Christians. One of the key figures in this, whatever happened to cause this to occur, is a guy named Tatian, known as Tatian the Assyrian, or Tatian the Syrian, but a guy from Mesopotamia originally, who went to Rome and was converted probably under Justin Martyr. He quotes Justin a great deal, and he put himself out when he came to Edessa as a disciple of Justin Martyr. Around A.D. 172, after Justin had been martyred, he came to Edessa and became a huge influence in the church there. And Abgar the Ninth didn't become king until A.D. 179. So Tatian comes to Edessa before the conversion of the king. Tatian is a guy who, by the way, is the probable source that we get from the term ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is still used today. The idea of from nothing, the creation came from nothing. God spoke the universe into existence from nothing. He didn't make it from something, but it came from nothing. God didn't start with something that already existed and change it, but he made it from nothing. Tatian is the first guy to write that idea, to use that terminology. Eusebius, in writing his ecclesiastical history, praises Tatian for his writings on the Old Testament. There is some evidence that the reason that he'd left Rome was not that Justin had been martyred, but that Tatian had been expelled from the church. And he was expelled from the church because of his focus on asceticism, his focus on the idea that you had to live in particularly rigorous, self-denying ways if you were to be a Christian. And apparently he was very rigorous about this. That's Tatian, by the way, at the lower right, the earliest known depiction of him. In any case, he also wrote an apologetic defending the faith sometime late in the second century, which we don't have today, but which defends which condemns paganism as completely worthless and mocks people that would believe in the pagan gods. The thing that Tatian did, other than potentially convert the king and turn Osroene into the first Christian kingdom, was he wrote something called the Dia Tesseron. On the top right is a 11th century Arabic translation of the Dia Tesseron. But the Dia Tesseron was a harmony of the Gospels in originally the Syriac language. And so what he did was he took the four Gospels and tried to create a harmony, that is, to make the four Gospels flow into one story. And so he took, he began with John 1 because it's the beginning, and then he took the stories of Jesus and his birth and background from Matthew and Luke and put those in, and then he put some Jesus' childhood stuff from Luke and began to work forward. Through the birth of John the Baptist and the ministry of John, etc. And so he created a really long gospel that was basically everything from the four canonical gospels. And he did not question that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the four gospels that he needed to engage with in order to do this. The Dia Tesseron is the only harmony of the Gospels that ever became the standard text in a group of churches. And in the Syriac churches of the East, the Dia Tesseron was the standard text of the Gospels for more than two centuries. So instead of reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John separately, people read the Dia Tesseron, which had them all together as one long text, one long story. The Dia Tesseron is interesting to us because the controversial passage at the end of Mark, and you've always got a thing, you got footnotes in your Bible at the end of Mark about these last few verses are disputed. Those verses are in the Dia Tesseron. So you also have footnotes in your Bible around the story of the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. That story's not in the Dia Tesseron. So Tatian did not think that that was part of the text of John. So those disputed passages, our perception of those is influenced to some extent by the choices of Tatian the Assyrian in Edessa at the end of the second century. But he's a notable early endorsement of the four Gospels that we use, and he converted a great many in the church to the idea of a life of great asceticism, and in more than a few cases, to a life of celibacy. So he was an early proponent for that sort of stuff. But while he was in Edessa, Abgar the Great, Abgar the Ninth, was converted, and that became the first Christian kingdom. So next slide. The second Christian kingdom is Armenia. And so this map, of course, is of the Armenian Empire. Armenia was an empire in particular from about 130 B.C. to A.D. 214, when Armenia was incorporated into the Roman Empire. But Armenia was an independent, not just a kingdom, but really an empire. Because, you know, the reason that you've got the various colors on this is Armenia is the orange part, but the other colored parts are kingdoms or areas that became vassal states or were incorporated into the Armenian Empire at one point or another, including at the end of the time of Abgar the Ninth, Osroene became for a while a dependency of Armenia. But Armenia was large and influential and served as a buffer state between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire for several centuries. The guy at the bottom right is Tiridates the Great of Armenia. And he was converted to the faith. He came to the became king around A.D. 298 and reigned until A.D. 30. Early on, when he first became king, he was converted to Christianity. In A.D. 301, he proclaimed the state religion of all Armenia to be Christianity. And so Armenia is the first country to make Christianity the state religion, to declare Christianity as the faith of the people who live in this place. And that happened more than a decade before Constantine is converted. And you see the beginnings of the conversion of the Roman Empire. Armenia remains officially a Christian country today. And so Armenia has been officially a Christian country for 17 centuries. And in that time, Armenia has suffered horribly under a long succession of invaders and outside dominators. Any Armenian would tell you that Armenia lives in a bad neighborhood and that that's been very difficult down through the centuries. Armenia has been ravaged and ransacked and fought against and dominated by outsiders from Muslims and Mongols and down to the Soviet Union. And of course, the Turks, most notably in the Armenian genocide of a century ago. But Armenia remains officially a Christian country today, and it's a much smaller nation today. And of course, Armenia has been engaged in a warfare with various Muslim statelets around it in the last couple of years, Armenia having been attacked by a number of them, and primarily because Armenia is not Muslim. It's Christians. So, but Tiridates the Great, king of Armenia, is converted. He was raised and educated in Rome after his father was assassinated. He was a small child when his father was assassinated. He was traditionally believed to have been converted by a guy named Gregory the Illuminator, who was reputedly the son, the repentant son, of the man who had assassinated Tiridate's father. And so Tiridate grows up not knowing his father because he was assassinated when he was a small child. He grows up in Rome. He returns to Armenia, where he is evangelized by a man who says, "My father assassinated your father, and I have found repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ, and so may you, and we may live as brothers." So one of Tiridate's two daughters eventually married the head of the Armenian church, who was called from the very beginning the Catholicos. Catholic meaning universal, but the leader of all. And the head of the Armenian church is still known to the people of Armenia as the Catholicos. In any case, Armenia's conversion to the faith led to ongoing conflict. There was a huge Zoroastrian population in Armenia at the time, and many of the Zoroastrians had no intent of converting to Christianity. But Tiridate and his family and his successors were Christians, and Armenia declared Christianity the state religion in AD 301 and has never gone back. Has remained committed to that officially ever since, 17 centuries and then some. So anyway, Rome is the third, and we'll talk about that maybe next time. So, but as we move from the second century to the third century, we see the beginnings of a focus on theological ideas, really understanding what do we believe, and a focus on understanding what is orthodoxy and how do we use the scripture and preserve the truth down through the succession of leadership in many different places. This is a key thing that people are thinking about in the church at the end of the second century. There is still much concern about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? What do we do as Christians? And the first two kingdoms are converted to Christianity in the East. And this begins to raise questions about the relationship of the church to the state. And what does it mean when the head of the state, or when most of the people in the state, are converted to the faith, about what the church's role is and how we should then live? So we see the beginnings of these questions as we turn from the second century to the third, as we think about the history of the church and those who have come before us.